All right, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the second half of chapter 10 today. So you'll remember, just a brief recap, last week we started chapter 10 and we met Cornelius. He is a Roman centurion living in Caesarea Maritima, which is right on the coast. It was the headquarters for the Romans in that entire region. And he had a vision. He was a believer in the true God, but not a Jew. So he didn't follow all the Jewish rites, but he believed in Yahweh, the true God. And he had a vision to send for Simon Peter, down in Joppa. So he sent a couple of his servants and one of his soldiers who journeyed down there. And then while they're on their way, the other part of the first half of chapter 10, Peter, in a trance, so difference between a trance and a vision, there is a difference. Does it matter to us? Not really. Peter, in a trance, sees this sheet descending from heaven, and it's got all these animals in it. And what does this mean? Well, you know, Peter, kill and eat. You can eat any of those foods. Basically, God was telling him all of the food laws from the Old Testament are no longer applicable. But it had a greater meaning than that. And Peter is starting to get it a little bit. So you remember kind of where we ended up. Peter was perplexed about what this vision would mean, and he heard the men from Cornelius come and ask for him, and he was on the roof at the time, praying. And that's a big deal that he invited them in for the night before they would journey back to Caesarea. So I want to point that out again a second time, because that's near where we ended last week. That many of the Jews, not all, but many of them, were very particular about not touching Gentiles. Because Gentiles didn't pay attention to touching things that were clean or unclean. So a Gentile could unknowingly be unclean, and quite often were. So if I'm a Jew and I touch a Gentile who's unclean, now I'm unclean and I don't even know it. So they were very particular about that. They kept their distance, generally, from Gentiles. And if you had to interact with them, you would interact with them by hopefully not touching. Kind of strange. So the fact that Peter invites these Gentiles in to be his guests for the night until they journey back, that's showing a little bit of Peter's maybe starting to wonder, what does this vision mean? We can eat unclean foods, God said in the vision. But also, what does that mean about Gentiles within the family of God? So Peter's starting to think in the right direction. God's moving him in that direction. Okay. Any questions from that, from last week or in between? All right. So starting with verse 23, where we left off. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So some of his fellow Jewish Christian believers who were traveling with him as he was going around the region and touching base with a lot, these would be a lot of house churches at this time, touching base with them, preaching and teaching. So some of the brothers go with him, 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So first of all, it's a two-day journey there, because it's the following day now that they finally get to Caesarea. And Cornelius has a group gathered. Imagine showing up. You're a traveling pastor. Well, I guess I could say imagine me showing up. You're a traveling pastor, and you walk into a place, and there's already a group there gathered together, and they're all looking at you. I don't know if anybody's been to a family gathering or a Christmas party or something. You walk in and everybody's looking at you. You know, it makes you feel a little bit like, what? What is this? Makes you wonder a bit. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. What is Cornelius thinking at this point? He's worshipping Peter? First of all, that's not right, is it? And that's what he says. So let me read the next verse too, and then we'll talk about it just for a moment. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Meaning, I'm not God. Don't worship me. Don't, you know, bend down on your knees and give me homage. I'm not worthy of that. I'm just a man like you are. Well, there's a little bit of irony in there. Is Jesus a man? Yes. However, he's also God. Fully God and fully man. So that makes a difference. We do worship Jesus. So Cornelius at this point, why would he get down on his knees, fell down at his feet and worshiped him? Could Cornelius be thinking that Peter is the Messiah? We don't know. I'm speculating a little bit. Commentators speculate too. But Peter corrects him, kind of says, stand up. I too am a man. You don't know. Don't worship me. That happens a few times in Scripture. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. There they are. They're all standing there looking at him. Verse 28, and he said...
I was just going to say, I think it's interesting, you know, that Cornelius, he made sure he brought other people, because, you know, the angels told him, hey, go get this guy, he's going to tell you something. He wanted to make sure all his friends and all his relatives were actually here also.
Yes, that's right. So we would suspect, can I use the word assume, I know that's not always good, that all of Cornelius' family believed in the true God too, even though they weren't Jews. They were like Gentile believers in the Jewish God. So, yes, and the vision was what? Go get Peter, he's going to tell you something. But he didn't know what. Well, he knew all the entire Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah, the Savior, so maybe that's what he's thinking. And yes, he's got them all gathered there. Hey, we're going to hear something important. So he gets his family and friends together that were maybe agreeable or... associated with worshiping the true God as well. So verse 28, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. So first of all, that's what I was saying the end of last week and the start of this week. The Jews would not associate. They wouldn't touch. They wouldn't go in the house of. They wouldn't invite Gentiles into their house. And if they dealt with them in the marketplace, it would be at an arm's length distance, literally, meaning, okay, here's my basket, give me the stuff I bought, and, you know, without touching. You know, you don't want to touch. Here's the money, I'll just leave it here on the table so you're not touching, you know, that kind of thing. And Peter recognizes that. Peter was a faithful Jew, so he probably fell on that side of the Jewish opinions about not touching Gentiles. You yourselves know it's unlawful to visit anyone from another nation. Actually, that Greek word nation is ethnos. Yes, it's where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. And it's usually translated in the Greek in the New Testament as Gentile. Ethnos. Here it's translated as nation. I think it would have been a better translation had they said Gentile. You know, it's interesting. We had a completely side topic. Tell me if I've done this. I don't think I have. At our Winkle today, we had a seminary professor who has like a vacation home or something in the Cassopolis area. And so he attends St. Paul Cassopolis on occasion. So Pastor Dellinger invited him to lead our Bible study portion. And he did. Frankly, this is being recorded. It was a little bit dry for my taste. I like talking theology, but it was just, you know, anyway. But he's very knowledgeable. And he said to all of the pastors there, he said, remember, never critique a Bible translation from the pulpit. Because he was doing that with us. We were looking at some Greek and he was saying, now see, this is what it says. The ESV says this. I like the King James, but he says, just a reminder, don't ever do that from the pulpit. Now from Bible study, that's okay. And I went, shoo. Cause I do that on occasion in here. But I try not to do it from, it's just too complicated to try and do it from the pulpit and distracts. You know, from a sermon.
Pastor, to that note, as we were going through, and I know we moved from NIV to ESV, I thought the ESV had a better translation a couple times here. Mm-hmm. When Peter asks him to get up, it says, get up, because I'm only a man.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
And so he was indicating right at that point, and I'm guessing, I don't know if that was translated or if it was, right, inferred, right? So that's,
yeah.
That's the question. And then when you mentioned that you wish you said Gentiles, they actually, that's what the NIV used. Was
okay, Gentiles. So for this sentence, the NIV is better.
Yeah.
Yeah. There are times where I think the NIV is better, or the RSV or the NASV are better. A lot of times King James is more faithful as well. But yes, our synod moved to the ESV back, oh, probably, what, 15 years ago now? Maybe 20? And in general, the ESV, I think, is better than the NIV. But there are a few places where NIV is better. But that's part of the reason, of course, why they make all pastors in our synod learn Greek and Hebrew, which... That was the worst part for me. But I got through it. Ethnos is the word there. And yes, it should be Gentile. Very literally, it means ethnic or ethnicity. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. What did God actually tell him? Simon Peter. Let me scroll back up. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Here I am in verse 13. It's on the screen. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came again, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven, at once to heaven. So, is God referring to the animals? Well, the assumption is yes. Because he's got the vision of all the animals there, including unclean animals. Thank goodness we can now eat pork and shrimp, right?
That's why butter's better than margarine.
Yeah, there you go. That's it. So what God has made clean, do not call common. He doesn't actually refer specifically to the animals. It's somewhat generic, but it's assumed he's referring to the animals. Peter rightly here applies it to people, doesn't he? He says right here, where am I? I got to get back to where I was. There I are. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Which is true. Does God love all people? Even Gentiles? Even those who don't follow the ritual purity laws? Which, frankly, no longer apply after the time of Jesus. So then Peter asks him the very simple question, I came without objection, I asked then why you sent for me. Now, to me, that's a little bit of a dull moment. Dull. Homer Simpson. Because, you know, you've just been called, you got this room full of people, probably a couple dozen people. Peter, just start teaching the gospel message about Jesus. Why do you have to ask? But he does. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, now we can do the math, took 2-day journey to get there, they spent the night, 2-day journey back, so that fits. 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and ninth hour is what time again? 3 p.m., right, 3 in the afternoon, time of prayer. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So Cornelius just gives him a straight, brief understanding of what happened and why he sent for him. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Oh, there's some gracious words. They're very polite. Let's see, anybody in here on our Israel trip... I don't think so, just Jill and I. They're very conscious about hospitality and politeness in the Holy Land. What are you smiling about?
Well, I'm smiling because the second time we were there, we went to this, it was like the first day that this restaurant was open, and so they were really, I mean, they were so proud of this moment. And our group full of Americans was like, okay, let's finish up, let's get on to the next thing. And I'm sitting there like, no, we're going to bring out the little cups of coffee. Like, you got to stay until the little cups of coffee come, you know. And everybody's getting up, and I go, we got to tell people they need to just relax and stay because they have more to give to us. So it was...
It was that part of not only seeing the sites, and, you know, maybe we'll do another trip to Israel again in another few years or something. I don't know if there's enough interest. But you see it throughout the Bible. Hospitality is a big thing. And yes, mealtime is special because you can talk, you communicate, you fellowship with each other, and you don't rush it along. This whole idea that Americans have of drive-through fast food and you eat it in your car on your way, to them that's like, oh my goodness, you guys just don't get it, do you? And in a certain sense, no, we don't.
So can I share another?
Yeah, share another story. And Jill was right. We finished the meal and then they brought out some little desserts. So we're sitting there and some of us are like, okay, we're ready to get back on the bus and get, no. Then after the desserts, they brought out little cups of coffee. It was like little Turkish coffee. Really good. So yeah, you have to sit there and just kind of, go ahead.
But there was one time when an opportunity opened up for us that meant we had to kind of like compress our schedule a little bit, and the guide was like, but we still have to have lunch and we still have to have, and I said, okay, I know that the way you do meals, I said, tell us to eat like Americans. And we'll just like, we can eat and be gone in 20 minutes and we will be on to the next thing. I said, so if you want us to just do that for this one meal, like we could.
Yeah. So anyway, it is very interesting. So I sent you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Very gracious words, and yes, this becomes an event of Peter visiting and talking to them. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So he's saying, what do you have to tell us? It's an open door. Tell us whatever you want, whatever you need to. All right.
So he says, in the presence of God, just because he knows that two or more are gathered together, that...
We are here, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you... You're right, you know what, I never really noticed that. He does say, this is Cornelius talking, we are here in the presence of God. He's at least partially familiar with the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the Old Testament. And yes, where two or more are gathered. So, and he knows that he's worshiping the true God, and he got a response from the true God, a very miraculous vision. So, you know what, I kind of skipped over that as I was preparing, and I didn't put it in my notes, but you're right, Karen, that's good to point out. So Cornelius knows God is there among them. That's wonderful.
That is like a faith.
That's faith of a Gentile. Yeah, right.
In the footnote here, it says, Cornelius recognized that not only had a holy man arrived, but that God also drew near through the words Peter was about to speak.
There we go. God is there through God's word that Peter is about to speak. Yeah, that's a good footnote in the Bible, in the study Bible there. All right, so what do you have to tell us, Peter? That's what he's saying. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. I'm going to pause there. He goes on. So is this a sermon or is this a teaching moment? The answer is yes. Yeah, that's right. The answer is yes. Part sermon, part teaching. Most sermons include a little bit of teaching, but also a little bit of proclamation. There's a difference, but it's kind of a mashup between them. And so Peter is, the door is cracking open even more. It's of including Gentiles. God wants Gentiles included in the church, the new church that's been founded, the early Christians. Because he invited them in. Then he said something about, God told me not to call any person common or unclean. And now he says, I understand God shows no partiality. Peter's getting it. It's sinking in. That's a good thing. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Let's talk about that for a minute. So Peter says there's two things to make you part of the family of God or to make you a believer. What does he say those two things are? It's a little bit confused. It may be a little bit confusing to some people. You have to fear him and do what is right. Boy, that doesn't sound very Lutheran, does it? Fear God and do what is right. Well, many of you know the word fear in the Bible, right? Has two meanings. One is to be afraid of the punishment that we rightly deserve due to our sins. So yes, fear God. A little part of our relationship between us and God is to fear Him, be afraid of the punishment He has to give to sin. But also fear means what else?
Reverence.
Awe. Awe. Reverence. And part of the way I explain that is to be in awe, because even though God, in order to be holy and just, He has to punish us, but we're in awe because what does He do? He doesn't punish us. He punishes Jesus instead. That can give us like a jaw-dropping awe moment. Awe? Wow! So that's, fear has both meanings. I emphasize that to the confirmants all the time because it can be confused otherwise. So, to fear, meaning be afraid of the punishment for your sins, and to be in awe that God doesn't punish you, what might we refer to those two things? Fear. Be in fear of your punishment. Oh, that might lead to confession or repentance. And be in awe that God doesn't punish you. That would be connected to a recognition of forgiveness. Yeah. So fear can kind of encompass confession and absolution. Do you see that connection?
So you've got your law and gospel.
So there's law and gospel there. Right. Absolutely. There's law and gospel there. In that one word, fear. And then what does Peter say? And do what is right. Well, this is how I would connect this. I would say this is connected to what Peter and Paul talk about in some of their letters. Actually, it's in James mostly. Faith without works is dead. So there's the talk about when you have faith, you're going to automatically do good things, good works for your neighbor. And we as Lutherans always have to put that in the right order. Faith comes first, and then what comes out of faith? You do loving acts of service for your fellow man, your family, your spouse, the community, etc. So that, and James says that shows that you have faith. Paul says this too. It shows that you have faith. It's not done in order to get faith or in order to earn forgiveness. That's the wrong way. It comes out of faith. And here again, so fear Him, meaning confession and absolution, meaning law and gospel, meaning have faith that you are forgiven, and then do what is right. Show forth the fruit of faith. Does that make sense? The fruit of faith. Doing nice things for your neighbor. And again, the way I teach it is, you automatically will, without even knowing it. You should do it sometimes while knowing it as well. You know, I will say, here's a good work I'm going to give an example of. Can I brag about myself just briefly, Jill? I generally try not to. So on the way back from the Winkel meeting, we had lunch, and because Cassopolis is kind of not real close to any restaurants, so some of the ladies from St. Paul made lunch for the pastors. So I finished my lunch. It was chili and salad and cornbread. It was good. And so everybody's kind of wrapping up and going, and then I noticed the pie. It was set apart a little bit. Why didn't I notice the pie? Well, now everybody's leaving. So I said to one of the ladies, I'm just going to take a slice of pie to go. Is that okay? Oh, yeah. So dish up, and the pie was a chocolate pudding pie with the whipped cream on top. It was about that thick of chocolate pudding. It had the graham cracker crust and then the whipped cream on top. You know, those are good. So I got a slice of the pie, and then I got back, and I started eating it in my car before I came in, and I thought, oh, Jill really likes this kind of pie. I'm going to cut it in half and only eat half, and I gave her half, didn't I? See, wasn't that? So there was now I just ruined that good work by bragging about it.
You get half credit.
Half credit. Okay, I still get partial credit, right?
That doesn't get you out of Valentine's Day.
Yeah. Are you sure? That's a good thought. They're happy Valentine's, dear. Half a slice of chocolate pudding pie. All right. So, yes, we do good works without even knowing it. Sometimes we do know it. We are intentional about them, but quite often we don't even realize we're doing good works. All right. As for the word that he said to Israel, that is the word about the Messiah, about Jesus, that God sent to Israel. So this is Peter still talking, kind of semi-preaching. Preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So there he's connecting Jesus and Lord. Jesus is Lord. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So first of all, the events surrounding Jesus were somewhat known. You know, they didn't have internet like we do. They didn't have newspapers that were published every day. Remember the days before the internet? Most of you, maybe not all of us. But I remember getting the newspaper and reading it. So you would get news periodically. So most of the people throughout Judea and Galilee knew a little bit about the events of Jesus. But some of them knew more than others, depending on, you know, who you got your news from. They weren't always sure what it meant. Some of them did know that, oh, I heard this news about this rabbi called Jesus. They knew that he was the Messiah. Others were questioning. So they would have heard some of this. So Peter is recounting for them a little bit of the history of the recent events that have happened to Jesus. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. When did that anointing take place? Baptism, right. So again, there's another, we could call it a proof text for the fact that baptism is an anointing by God. There are, of course, church groups, Christian groups who say baptism doesn't do anything. It's just you proving that you decided to have faith in Jesus. And this is one that would say, no, baptism is an anointing by God. See right here. Was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit? Yep. Came down like a dove. And with power? Yeah, he immediately went out and was tempted by the devil and, you know. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Why did Jesus do miracles and healing? One reason is because he had compassion on people. He wanted to help them. But really the bigger reason was to show forth that he is God. He is the Son of God, divine. And so he has the ability, the power to do miracles. So yes, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's interesting. Is the devil the source of all that is bad? Well, in a certain sense, yes. Yeah. You know, we do things that cause ourselves to get in trouble, don't we? Us human beings.
Well, every now and then.
Once in a while, right, Greg? Yeah. Most of the time, I blame the dog. Yes, we do things that cause our own struggles and problems in life. But really, if you trace it all the way back to sin and the sinfulness of mankind, and where did that come from? The very first temptation came from the devil. And he's the one who keeps trying to foment more trouble in the world, bring about more trouble in the world. So in a certain sense, a theological sense, Jesus is doing miracles to foreshadow his victory over the devil. That's interesting. Now, I'm going to make a little connection here. This thought just popped into my head. So, I'm moved by the Holy Spirit. So, if Jesus is doing miracles, mostly to show that he's God, also to have compassion on people, but it's also foreshadowing his victory over the devil, who is the original source of all the sin in the world, we can say. Okay? What happens? Actually, I remember talking about this in a seminary class. When we fight against disease and health issues, when we have healthcare people that help combat against disease, fight against disease, treat people, help them. When we, even though I'm not a medical person, but you visit somebody or a sick family member and you bring them some chicken soup or you comfort them or you pray for them, we're fighting against disease, health problems. What are we actually doing? We're fighting the devil. It's a good thing. And does God want us to continue to fight against health issues in this life? Yes. I remember having a conversation with somebody sometime about just saying, well, I just want to give up. I don't care anymore. I know heaven is waiting. Why give up? Well, one reason not to give up is because you're fighting the effects of sin in the world by not giving up, by continuing to fight against health issues and disease in this world. And by helping other people, you are also not giving up. You are fighting, like Jesus did, the effects of sin. Does that make sense? It's a lesser known point in our theology, but it is true.
Well, Pastor, it still boils down to you're not in charge.
It does. It does. But I have talked with people who are at the point where they're like, I'm just giving up. I don't care. Just God take me home now. And I'm like, well, God will take you home when he's ready. But I don't want you to give up. You still need to have hope, and you still need to fight, and you still need to have a desire to live. So if somebody's giving up, that's sometimes the result of depression or hopelessness. And that's what I fight against. We always have hope. Okay?
But if they're ready to go home,
mm-hmm.
Why do you want to keep fighting to live when they're ready to go see the Lord?
Well, you can be ready to see the Lord and still be willing to continue living. Is that a better way to say it? You want to continue to have the will to live, even though you know you're ready whenever God decides to take you home. Now that I've seen a lot of as well, including faithful members of the church. They're ready to go home. I could name a whole bunch of names that you would all know. They're ready to go home, but yet I hear them say, but Pastor, God must still have some purpose for me. I'm still praying for my family members. I'm still trying to do my devotions. I still am trying to give to the church, to be involved in all of that. On occasion when I can get to church, I come. But I'm ready to go home, but I'm still going about my life and living my life with hope. See a difference? I don't know, maybe it's a fine difference. I don't know, but I see a difference. Having hope or not having hope. Yeah, Rich?
Throughout the Bible, when things weren't going well for a particular prophet in the Old Testament, man, they were ready to die. He said, just take me, Lord. And the Lord wouldn't take them, but there was a purpose for them to stay alive.
Yeah. The classic one, of course, is Elijah.
And it goes beyond yourself. They're not keeping, God may not be keeping you alive for you. You'll be keeping alive for somebody else.
Yeah.
That you're influencing.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
I know my cousin, when he went into hospice, in the ambulance from the hospital over across the street, he was giving testimony to the guys that were driving him to the hospice.
Sure.
He goes, I'm not leaving this thing until you tell me you know about Jesus.
Okay.
Because I'm telling you about it. And, and he died 2 days later.
But sure.
He wasn't leaving anybody behind.
Good. Yeah, absolutely. Joe Panzica told me. I visited him. Was probably ended up being 2 or 3 days before he ended up passing away. And he said, every time they send in, they have a shift change, and they send a new nursing aide. He asks them if they're, he told me. He said, I asked them if they're Christian. And if they're not, do they want to hear about Jesus? And I said, good for you, Joe. That's a great thing to do. I don't know if he was turning himself into a little bit of a pest or not, but why not? Get the word out there. He was doing what he could, so yeah. All right. Where were we? Oh yeah, pressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So the strongest form of testimony, the strongest form of evidence back then, just as today, is an eyewitness. Okay? So we are witnesses. He's referring to himself and the other 12, 11 plus Paul, so minus Judas, it still makes 12, although they replaced it with Matthias, so it is a baker's dozen, right? 13. He's referring to them, but also the extended. Remember, there was that 70 or 72 of extra, you know, second-tier disciples that kind of followed Jesus around. You hear about that in Luke. So we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, meaning the country, meaning Galilee. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So there's the key events of Jesus' life. Yeah, believe it or not, it's not the birth, although that's right up there. That's this good, close second place. But the key events is his death and resurrection, right there. Hanging him on a tree and raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And then why does he say, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead? He did do that on a couple of occasions.
To show that he was alive and actually ate and drank.
Yes, he's not a ghost. He was resurrected in the flesh. Right. I still remember growing up a little Casper, the friendly ghost cartoon, and Casper was eating popcorn while watching a movie with the other, whoever those other ghosts were that with him. And he's eating the popcorn and it's falling through to the floor. It's probably eight or something, I don't remember.
Casper, why did they start calling the cross a tree? Seems like they didn't. I mean, to say he died on the cross was to show the horrific death mm-hmm. he went through for us. And a tree sounds like, oh, leaves and flowers and fruit and everything.
Yeah. I don't know if this is the first place the cross is referred to as a tree. I'd have to do a search.
Was
it? Okay. I don't know why. I would have to try to find something to read about that or find a commentary. Why does Peter call the cross a tree? I think it's just a little of, I don't know, poetic license. Call the cross a tree. I don't know. That's a question I can't answer right off the top of my head. All right. Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead? And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So right there, he recounts the history of Jesus. A lot of this history they had heard bits and pieces of through the news, through the grapevine. And then right here he says, he is the one appointed by God. He is the one, the Messiah, the Savior. And what about him? He will be judge of the living and the dead. What does that sound familiar to?
The Creed.
It comes from here. Comes from here. Okay, that line, that phrase in the Creed comes from here. So to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So right there, he kind of closes the thought, the gospel that he's preaching. That all of the Old Testament, they knew, and Cornelius, he was at least semi-familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. And the Jews, of course, knew that all of the Old Testament scriptures were pointing forward to the coming Messiah. So right here, he closes it up, he brings it around, and he says, the prophets are pointing to Jesus. He is the Messiah. He doesn't use that word, but it's clear that's what he's referring to. And therefore, everyone who believes in him, there it is, what do you need to have? Faith. So earlier on, he talked about fear and doing what is right. That was law and gospel, that was confession and forgiveness, and then that was the fruit of good works that follows. And now here he's talking about faith. What do you need to gain this? Faith in him. That's it. Faith in him. He does mention baptism in between. And through faith in Jesus, what do you get? You get something? Should we want to get something? Is it all about me? Why should I be a Christian? Do I get something out of being a Christian? Yes! You get forgiveness of sins. That's the biggest thing. There's a lot of other things too. A lot of other blessings and benefits God gives you. So yes, you get forgiveness of sins, and then I like this, through His name. Through His name. So, can I forgive you guys? Me, Marty Measle, can I give you forgiveness?
No.
Not quite right. You guys know where I'm going. I'm talking about, can I say, I, a person, I don't have my clerical collar on, I'm not vested, it's just like say, I forgive you guys.
Well, you can share.
Exactly, exactly.
You can share the forgiveness.
I can forgive if you committed a sin against me personally, one-on-one, I can give you that forgiveness. So, that you can get. However, forgiveness of all your sins from God, that only comes through the name of Jesus. Okay? That's how it comes. Through Jesus. Alright, yeah, I was setting up a little trick question there. You guys got it. Alright, last little bit here. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Well, what does that look like, the gift of the Holy Spirit? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit back then, what does that mean? It manifested itself, it appeared in a certain way. And you see it right here, verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So again, we've talked about this a couple times already earlier in Acts. Tongues means other known languages among humans. It's not some angelic gibberish that, you know, the charismatic groups think. That's not what this is. It means you don't, if all of a sudden I start speaking to you and lecturing in Italian, I don't know a little bit of Italian. I don't know any Italian other than ravioli and spaghetti. That's about it.
Mamma mia.
Yeah, mamma mia. There you go. And all of a sudden I'm spouting Italian. Never studied it. That would be a tongue. And that's why, was it last, this just past week, where Paul says, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than any of you. And I don't speak in tongues unless there's someone there to interpret, because otherwise it's meaningless to anyone. What he's talking about is all of a sudden, somebody's talking and speaking in a tongue, because they have the gift of the Holy Spirit, so they're speaking in another language. You need somebody who knows that language in order to interpret the words that are being spoken. Otherwise it does nobody any good. Okay, so it is all about foreign languages. So why did the gift of tongues die out over time? I would say it died out probably in about 100 years' time in the early church. They no longer were speaking in tongues. And there's a very practical reason why the gift of tongues died out.
Probably wasn't necessary any longer.
Yeah, because things were getting written down and then translated into other languages. So Paul and the apostles and the gospels were all getting written. They were written in Greek, and then they were being translated into other languages. You didn't need the gift of tongues anymore. All right, but here in the early days, things are not yet written down. The speaking of tongues was a way to manifest the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Okay. So, which comes first, faith or baptism? Trick question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, actually, there is a correct answer to that.
Chicken.
The chicken. Yeah, God made the chicken first. Right? Back in the Garden of Eden? But this is a case where you can come to faith by hearing the gospel message. We teach this as Lutherans. This is part of our doctrine. You can come to faith by hearing the gospel message, but if that happens, what are you going to want to have happen as soon as you can? Be baptized. Can you come to faith by being baptized first? Yes. But then once you come to faith by being baptized, like for most of us as an infant, then what needs to come next? You need to hear the word of God and be taught the gospel message. So either one can come first, but then the other will follow. Okay? So they're connected in that way. You guys all get it. We're all a room full of Lutherans. How boring. Okay? Commanded them to be baptized. Now this is a little tricky here. I want to mention this. In the name of Jesus Christ. Is that how we baptize? Jesus himself told us how to baptize. And that's the formula that is correct. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are to baptize. So what does this mean, in the name of Jesus Christ? I remember watching one time, actually this was at the seminary again, one of the professors showed us this movie and then we kind of critiqued it because it had some bad theology in it. I think it was called The Apostle. And it was a movie about some guy who converted to become a Christian and then became a preacher. And it shows him baptizing someone at one point in the movie in a river, which that's okay, you know, that can be acceptable. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. That was in the movie. We're a bunch of Lutheran seminary students and we're looking at the professor saying, that doesn't sound right. He said, one of many points he was making in the movie, he said, yes, that's not right. Why did he do that? Well, there are some Christian groups that think you have to baptize in the name of Jesus as well as in the triune name, and this is why. The problem is they don't understand it. Okay? So, I'm gonna educate you just very briefly here. We got what, 5 minutes? Perfect amount of time. So if you don't care, you want to zone out, you can fall asleep if you want for 5 minutes, all right? The Greek here for that little preposition in. I think Mrs. J talks about prepositions all the time in English, right? Yeah. That little two-letter preposition there is very important, in. The word in Greek, which is en, we would transpose that into English as en. It gets translated as in. It means in, on, at, or by. And it denotes resting. In with something, at something, by something, or with something. In. It gets translated as in, which is one of the correct translations. There are two other prepositions that are closely related to this. One of them is ice. We would translate that into English as E-I-S. And in Greek, ice, which is a little bit different than this, means going into or with something. So, en in Greek means you're already there, you're remaining with something. Ice means going into. And then a third preposition in this little category is ek. In English, it would be E-K, which means going out of something. So the other two denote movement, and this preposition denotes remaining, or being with something, or being in something. If it's a reference, I looked this up in my Greek New Testament. If you're referencing a place, it means you're remaining in that place. You are in the classroom place. If it's referencing a state of being, that would be a time. You're in a state of being. I'm in a state of peace. In, en, the English word in. If you're referring to a container, it means you're inside the container. If you're referring to a person, it means you're with that person. So here's the key. This, I think, is a correct translation, but it's confusing in English to us because we think of in separately. I think it would be better translated with, which would also be a correct translation. So he commanded them to be baptized with the name of Jesus Christ. And how do we baptize? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And when you are baptized, you are present tense remaining with the presence of Jesus. Again, the preposition in. En. In Greek, E-N, Okay? Does that make sense? So this is a misunderstanding by some of those Christian groups that think you have to baptize in the triune name plus you have to baptize in the name of Jesus. No, they're not understanding this correctly. You got to get into the Greek here and realize what it means. And the preposition in means something different in English than it did in Greek. Okay? Questions? Did I get too technical? Some of you zone out, and other ones of you are like, oh, yeah, that's interesting. Okay.
Well, couldn't you have been just making a point, right, what he's saying?
Yes.
Right? And as he's mentioned, right, in verses earlier that we already talked about, he said, I'm only a man, right?
Yeah.
He's not infallible, right?
Right.
I've already received the Spirit.
What's that?
And a few verses later, that Holy Spirit was already poured out upon them, so now mm-hmm. we see
I also think one of the commentaries says that Peter may be referring to being baptized in the manner that Jesus commanded, rather the manner that John the Baptist commanded, or rather than the old Jewish method, which was for conversion of Gentiles to Jews. So that's part of what this means also. In the manner of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us a different formula for baptism, okay? So that's part of what this means also. It's actually referring to baptizing in the triune name. So again, yes, I point my finger a little bit at some of those Christian groups that wrongly think this means you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. No, that's not what this is saying. Okay? Yeah, Jeannie.
Could it also mean for the sake of Jesus? Because of what Jesus did, that's why we're being baptized.
Well, that little preposition in Greek means in, on, at, by, or with. So it could mean that as well. One of the blessings / curses of Greek is that it has very intricate meanings to all the words. So you learn the words, and you're like, okay, does this mean that, or does this mean that, or does this mean that? And you're trying to learn the language, because we have to, we're forced to, I had to. There's a lot of memory involved.
You enjoyed it.
Sort of. Yeah, I did sort of enjoy it.
The note in here tells you to go to Acts 2:38, which says, and Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the note here says, God, you're saying, distinguishes the baptism mandated by Christ from that of John the Baptist and other Jewish groups.
That was back in Acts 2, right?
Yeah.
You know, I should have given you this little technical lecture back there in chapter 2, and I didn't. Yeah, you're right. It's the same thing back there. Yeah, good point. 2:38.
Yeah, like I said,
I'll reference that.
Yeah, it says the same thing you said about it distinguishes the different baptisms.
Right. All right. We're right about at an hour. Let's see. I think I got everything covered that I wrote down for myself in the notes. So, any questions or comments? Other questions or comments other than what's brought up? Yeah, Rich.
I'll ask it in the way I understood it. Maybe I didn't understand it correctly. At your Winkle meeting, you said you had a professor from the college, from the seminary, that said you shouldn't talk about translations in a sermon, but you can in Bible class. What
yeah.
was his reasoning for that?
Well, there's not enough time in sermons, first of all. A sermon, well, when Pastor Q went through, a sermon was supposed to be 20 minutes. When I went through, sermons were supposed to be 12 to 14, so there's a difference in philosophy, perhaps. You don't have time to explain it. Plus, you don't have time to go back and forth dialogue to say, do you understand this or what does this mean, like you do in Bible study. Plus, it can be quite confusing. Usually people in Bible study are a little bit more engaged than people in church. So I think he meant it from a few different standpoints. That not to muddy up or distract from your sermon by talking about the Greek in a sermon. Do that in Bible study instead.
But it's probably not a hard and fast rule.
No, there's no rule. It's not in the Book of Concord.
Take the sermon and you spend the whole time about it. Yes, and it would be, but I would venture to say if there was something a little bit confusing in the ESV than another translation, you might mention that in a sermon if it was just two or three sentences.
Maybe. I think, you know, in I've been here 15 years now, I think I've mentioned a Greek word or a Greek translation in the sermon maybe a handful of times,
yeah.
at most.
Yeah.
So, very rarely. I know maybe there are pastors out there who try to mention Greek all the time, and I think that can be a little confusing to some people.
Greek to me.
Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Andy.
Yeah, and when you're talking about tree before, the note here says, Adam and Eve's willful reach for Eden's tree was cured by Christ's willing grasp of the cross.
Hmm. So maybe the reference of Peter here to Jesus being hung on a tree is a reference back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. There might be a connection there. I never really thought about it, but yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, Jeannie.
Yeah, on that same point, this book I'm looking at says one scholar speaks of, quote, the accursed tree. And isn't it in the Old Testament where it was a curse to be hung on a tree?
It was. To the Old Testament Jews, it was a curse to be hung on a tree. Yeah. Right.
That's in Galatians. Cursed is
Galatians?
Galatians.
It might be in there. Yeah, it might be in there. I don't remember. Yeah. All right. So remember, no class next week. Come back in 2 weeks, and then we'll keep chugging along into Lent. All right? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night, everyone.